triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We're going to talk some about the events in Jesus' life on what we call Holy Week. But I recently read an article about a minister talking to a group of seventh graders at his church about salvation. And he asked, you know, what do you think Jesus wants to save you from? And the first answer was maybe the obvious. He said, from hell. And I can almost see, he didn't talk about it, but I can remember seventh grade. And in seventh grade, you just want to fit in, right? And I could see somebody's, like, knowing the right answer or the answer they think the teacher is asking for. And they say, what does Jesus want to save you from? And hell. You know, good. We're all going to say hell, right? Okay, yeah. But the teacher wanted to get beyond that obvious answer and go deeper. And he said, let me ask it this way. If God were really on the ball, what would God be trying to save you from? And one of them said, death. Another one said, if God were really on the ball, he'd save me from this upcoming math test. Another one said, I hope he'll save me from pressure. Peer pressure. Other kinds of pressure. Another one said, if God were really on the ball, he would save me from my parents' expectations. Then a shy kid, almost in a whisper, said, fear. God wants to save me from my fears. So when he asked that question in a different way, it went from the realm of theoretical spiritual existence to everyday real life, what they were going through right then. It went from the realm of the theoretical to that of life experience. And that's not to say the spiritual realm is not real, and I can certainly relate as a seventh grader to being afraid of hell and wanting to be saved from hell. But you know what? Sometimes it's hard to live there. It's hard to live in touch with this theoretical existence or a consequence that when you're in seventh grade, the end of your life seems like a lifetime away. It doesn't seem like right now. And then the pressures, the things that we feel day in, day out, those things can squeeze that part of our life, you know, right out of our minds. And it's not what's on our mind. It's not what we feel the need to be saved from. But the good news, the gospel truth, is that the biblical picture of salvation, of course, although it is about the afterlife and life after that, it's also about the real life that you're living right now, and it's about an eternal kind of life that's not interrupted by physical death. And the path of salvation actually goes through physical death. It did for Jesus on this week. But as we said, we're going to look at some things that happened to Jesus, some things that Jesus went through in Holy Week, and this whole week is saturated in the idea of salvation. In Mark 11, starting in verse 1, it says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell them, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street tied to a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead, those who followed, shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Here Jesus has been telling his disciples that he has to go to Jerusalem. It says he resolutely went to Jerusalem. He set his face toward Jerusalem, although he knew what was going to happen there. But he went to Jerusalem. And as he's entering Jerusalem for the last time, he rides in on a donkey's colt in fulfillment of prophecy, but also a sign of humility. And he rides in on this donkey's colt, and people run out, and they throw their cloaks down on the road. They cut branches off trees. They cut vegetation from the fields, and they're waving them in the air, and they're welcoming him in this amazing display of celebration. Hosanna is an exclamation of praise. What it literally means is save. Save us. You know, like cutting branches off trees and vegetation out of the fields and waving them in the air is not something you do for a close friend or even a beloved family member. It's what you would do for a king. These people were crying, save us. They were praising Jesus, saying, save us. And they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They saw Jesus as the fulfillment of God's covenant with David. Jesus was their new king. You know, taking your cloaks off and throwing them down on the street is not something you do for a friend. It's something you do for royalty. And it's easy to read this through the filter of 2,000 years. And we tend to sanitize things. Streets were not clean. This is not like us taking off one of our jackets and laying in the parking lot out there. Streets were filthy. It was dirt and sewage. And remember, Jesus is riding on a donkey. How many of you have ever heard of Mackinac Island, Michigan? I know some of us have. If you've ever been there, or even if you haven't, it's a really cool, quaint island in Lake Huron, and it's known for fudge, and it's also known for the fact that no motorized vehicles are allowed on the island. There's a beautiful grand hotel built there. I think it's the largest wooden hotel in the United States or something crazy like that. But it's an amazing looking place. But you go there, I think there are two like fire engines or ambulances that are the only motorized vehicles on the whole island. And if you want to get around, you ride a horse or you're in a horse-drawn carriage. And we've gone there a few times. It's beautiful and it's quaint and it's kind of romantic. But if you take a tour for a while, staring at the other business end of a horse, it's not exactly sanitary. You know, it's not like taking off one of your jackets and laying it out there, because you can always get it dry cleaned later, right? These people didn't have a closet full of cloaks. And they took it and they threw them down in the road. And they were praising and they were saying, save us. And they wanted a king and they were acknowledging Jesus as their king. And they were doing what you would only do for royalty. Now Jesus comes riding on this donkey. But for the remainder of the week, he does some unusual things for someone who is about to be appointed king. Jesus just rides through the crowd in silence. He doesn't stop and do any campaign speeches. He doesn't do anything. He goes in, he goes to the temple, he looks around, it's late. He says, let's turn in. But the next morning he gets up. Won't take time to read it, but he looks around in the temple courts and he sees what's going on. He goes home. The next morning he gets up. He braids a whip out of cords and he goes in and he drives the money changers out of the temple. And as he's doing it, Mark says that he was doing that. He says, and as he taught them, he's teaching even in the middle of doing this, and he says, as he taught them, he said, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. You know, in the temple grounds, in the middle of the temple, there was, inside the temple, there was the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go in there, and only once a year. And then the holy place, only priests could go in there. And then outside that was the court of the men. Jewish men could go in there. Then there was another court outside that where Jewish women and children could go. And then outside that was called the court of the Gentiles. That was the place that was supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And the religious establishment, because they had their areas that could be where worship could go on uninterrupted, but out in the court of Gentiles, they had turned it into a marketplace. And Jesus came in and he made a whip and he drove them out of there and said, God's intent was this be a house of prayer for all the nations. You've turned it into a den of robbers, or you've turned it into a marketplace. And he drove them out. In his last week of life on earth, one of the things that Jesus did was to challenge and confront a corrupt religious system that didn't care about people on the margins. As long as their needs were met, it was fine for that area out there that's supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. We can make a marketplace out of that. And he turned over the tables and drove the animals out. And I don't have time to talk about all the things he did, but another thing that Jesus did is on Thursday night of that week, he gets his disciples together for the last time, and he washes his disciples' feet. John 13 talks about it. It says, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Son of man, Son of God, on his knees, a towel wrapped around his waist, washing the dirty feet of his followers. Some of them protest and say, you know, you don't need to wash my feet. And he says, no, this is what needs to happen. John calls it him showing the full extent of his love. And later, Jesus, in that same setting, says, a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, just as I've shown you the full extent of my love. You love each other this way. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you love each other. One of the ways that Jesus showed his love was by just getting down and dirty in the real events of people's lives and meeting their needs. And, you know, I've been a part of a foot washing ceremony, but that's really all it was a foot washing ceremony. it was something that Jesus said you should wash each other's feet. And so I've heard of people getting together and doing that. And that's, I think that's fine, but it's just a ceremony. Let me be honest. How many of you, if you were going to a foot washing ceremony this week, would get a pedicure before you went? You can wash my feet, but not if they need washing. That's too vulnerable, you know. But we have stuff in our lives, and usually, you know, in this crowd, yeah, I think it's safe to say most of us do a pretty good job of washing our own feet, generally. But we have other needs in our lives, maybe that we can't meet. There are things going on that we need help with. And Jesus said, here's how you're going to let people know that you're one of my followers, is that you get in there and you do those things for each other, the things that really need to be done. They would have needed their feet, but they come in walking off, you know, off of these dirty streets where donkey's colts have been walking, right? And they're going to recline at a table so that their feet are next to the other person's head to eat. You need your feet washed in that setting. And Jesus was the one who got up, wrapped a towel around his waist, and washed his disciples' feet. You see, in all these things, Jesus was showing in one last emphatic week of life what kind of king he really was, what kind of Messiah he really was. And he said, as I'm doing this, you do this for each other. That will be the mark of your discipleship. In that same setting, though, some of the disciples start arguing about who will be the greatest. In Luke 22 is one of the places that this is written about. And Jesus said, you know how the Gentile, the kings of the Gentiles rule, lording it over them. They make people call them by honorific titles like benefactor. Basically, they're just tyrants. Not so with you. The greatest among you will be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. So in this week, Jesus also exposed the brutality and the inhumanity of a dominant, violent government system. These people who were crying out in the street, Hosanna, save us. They lived under a corrupt religious system. They also were living as conquered people under a brutal, iron-fisted empire. They lived in fear of being killed because there were all kinds of rebel groups running around thinking they're going to rebel and violently overthrow Rome. And at any minute, it could all blow up. Did they want to be saved from hell? I'm sure they did. But they also wanted to be saved from corrupt religion, corrupt government, and from a violent society. And they said, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, save us. Yeah, save us in that theoretical spiritual realm that maybe we believe in it, but sometimes it's hard to even think about that and feel it because of everything that's going on right here, right now. Save us from all that. Save us from everything. Save us. Save us entirely, wholly. And the good news is that the biblical picture of salvation is all of that. Later, as Jesus is arrested and he's going to the cross, in Luke 23, 26 through 31, there's a group of women there weeping. And Jesus says to them, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Jesus had already prophesied at least four times about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He had said, if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. There were these groups, and actually even one of Jesus' 12 apostles had been a zealot. And there were lots of zealots and lots of different zealot groups running around. It's today what we would call a terrorist. Violent religious extremists were all over the place. And that was part of what just, I mean, terrorism, it's what pumped terror into the whole society. It's part of what they wanted to be saved from. There was one of those guys, his name was Simon, and that Jesus' vision, not of the Roman Empire and not of some religious zealot's overthrow of the Roman Empire, was the dominant story in his mind now. He had been captured by the power and the beauty and the brilliance of Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of heaven. And God's will being done on earth the way it is in the heavens. And he abandoned his place in society as a zealot, someone who wanted to cut as many Roman throats as he could. And then there was also a tax collector, Matthew. He's someone who had said, well, if you can't beat him, join him. He hitched his wagon to the Roman Empire and says, there's no way we can overthrow Rome, so I can at least get rich off of their system. And he abandoned that because he believed in the power and the brilliance and the grace and the beauty of Jesus' vision of the kingdom. And now this former tax collector and this former zealot were brothers as Jesus' follower. But many weren't captured by that. Many continue to think the way to go about it, the way to free ourselves, is by violent overthrow of the establishment. And everybody else was terrified. And Jesus said, it's not going to work. If you go that way, in fact, in this setting, his followers came into Jerusalem and said, look, Jesus, look at these huge buildings, what large stones. And he says, I tell you the truth, not one stone is going to be left on top of another, because of the way this society is going, it's going to end up in destruction. And there's women weeping as he's walking to the cross. Simon of Cyrene is forced to carry his crossbar, and he's walking to the cross, and there's women weeping, and he said, listen, don't weep for me. This is bad, but what's going to happen to you is worse. There are going to be barren women who, up to this point, everybody felt sorry for them because they couldn't have children. And I tell you, when what's about to happen happens, you're going to consider yourself blessed if you don't have a child that you have to watch die in the siege. Turn to Luke 23. The Hebrew writer says that Jesus, it says that he, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. And we're looking forward to Easter next week. But Jesus' path to Easter went through the cross. And I believe that we, like these people, are crying out for a Savior. There are so many things we need to be saved from. There's so many things we want to be saved from. But instead of rushing to Easter, sometimes we need to pause in the other events of Holy Week and see what Jesus went through and the lessons that Jesus was teaching as he went through what we might call the valley of the shadow of death. I want to focus in on three taunts that people around the cross gave to Jesus, statements of taunting and mockery, and see where they came from. Because by Friday, the shouts of the crowds in the street was no longer Hosanna, save us, it was crucify. Luke 23, starting in verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." So Jesus is arrested, given a mock trial. He's sentenced to be flogged and crucified. And they crucify him between, Mark says, two criminals. From the other gospel writings, it's clear that these men, they were criminals, but specifically, they had been involved in uprisings or rebellions. These men were religious zealots or religious extremists, terrorists. So Jesus is crucified between two terrorists. And as Jesus is on the cross, he is taunted or mocked by three different groups. One is the religious leaders, the religious rulers, verse 35. They said, the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." There was some kind of cruel satisfaction in the fact that this man of peace, who had confronted their corrupt religious system, was now getting what he deserved. It's like they were saying, this is what happens when people don't go along with the system. This is what happens when you rock the boat. You know, you tried to confront us, the religious leaders, but now you're pinned to a cross. You're the Messiah, you're the chosen one, you're the Savior. Why don't you save yourself? But it didn't stop with just the religious leaders. It says, the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. All of the gospel writers are very matter of fact about crucifixion. They just say, there they crucified him. They don't go into all the gory details. It wasn't necessary. Those people knew what crucifixion was. It was a cruel, calculated way to kill people in the most painful way possible. Sometimes it would take days to die if they didn't come and break their legs so that they could heave themselves up for another gasp of air. But really, what crucifixion was the Roman Empire's way to say, they always did it as a public spectacle. They would do it right on the main roads coming into the city. And it was a public spectacle to say, this is what happens to people who don't go along with the system. Oh, this man's a king? Okay, well, let's put a sign up above his head. This is the king of the Jews. Anybody else want to be a king? Anybody else want to defy Caesar? This is what happens when you don't honor and worship Caesar. And then even one of the criminals who was hanging there hurled insults at Jesus. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. As a violent religious extremist, they probably thought Jesus really missed his chance when he didn't gather troops up, when people were shouting in the streets and waving palm branches. Why didn't he take his chance there? But if he could save himself, he ought to save himself and save us. Maybe we could still rise up and overthrow Rome. But all of these taunts, like so much else in this whole week, were steeped in the idea of salvation. He saved others, but he can't save himself. If you're the Christ, save yourself. Save yourself and us. He saved others, but he can't save himself. The irony is that in the mouths of Jesus' harshest critics and his enemies, they were saying eternal truth. If he was to save others, then he couldn't save himself. By surrendering himself, as Peter would write many years later, that he entrusted himself into the hands of ungodly men. And right there in that moment, the other terrorist rebukes the first one and says, what are you doing? How can you mock and insult Jesus? We're all under the same sentence, and we're getting what our deeds deserve. And I don't know where this guy got his faith, but in that moment he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. They're hanging on the cross. Somehow he has the faith that this is not the end of the story for Jesus. And so we have another little vignette, another little image, again, saturated in the idea of salvation. And Jesus says, surely today you'll be with me in paradise. 2,000 years later, we know the resurrection happened 3 days later. But the criminal, the thief, the terrorist on the cross saw it before it happened. So without using the word, he actually cried to Jesus on the cross next to him, "Hosanna, save me." He saved others, but he can't save himself. Those words need to ring in our heads through this whole week as we look forward to Easter. Jesus truly is risen, but if he were going to save you, and if he's going to save me, he couldn't save himself. And praise God, he didn't. He offered himself, and by doing that, he exposed the corrupt religious establishment. He exposed the brutal, corrupt empire. And he exposed the futility of religious, of violent religious extremism. And then all these groups were mocking him, basically saying he was a failure as a savior, because he didn't try to save the world the way they were going to save the world. That's really, that's what this corrupt religious system was. It was a way, it was a different way to save the world. The Roman Empire was going to save the world. They talked about the Roman peace. And the Roman peace is great if you're a Roman man. But for anybody else, the Roman peace wasn't all that peaceful. It was corrupt and brutal. And inhuman. And the violent religious extremists were going to save the world through violence. And Jesus says, if you live that way, you will die that way. But all through this week, Jesus showed what kind of Messiah he was going to be. It ultimately culminated in his body broken and his blood poured out, which we're going to remember in just a few moments. I'm going to ask Leslie and Grayson to come on up. They're going to do one more song. But Jesus showed all through this week what kind of Messiah he was going to be, the kind of salvation that he was going to bring. He was a ruler who served. He was a ruler who was who came as a king, but humble on a donkey's colt. One who came to save the people who had been brutalized by a dominant government, ones who had been victims of a corrupt religious establishment. They wanted a king. They wanted to be saved. They cried, "Hosanna." If we had, maybe if somebody asked us, if somebody asked you the question that minister asked those seventh grade kids, what does God want to save you from? And maybe right away, like they did, we'd say hell. And we all want to be saved from hell. But what else? Can you go deeper than that? What else is going on? Can we dip down into our souls a little bit deeper than that? I know that we picture ourselves as not in the crowd that's yelling, "Crucify." We're the ones with palm branches shouting, "Hosanna in the highest." But as we're shouting, "Save us," what are you asking God to save you from? Are you asking God to save you from your anger? Are you asking God to save you from cancer? Are you asking God to save you from depression? Hosanna in the highest. Save me from debt. Save me from what seems like an endless cycle of violence. Save me from addiction. Save me from humiliation. Save me from staring at the ceiling at 3 o'clock in the morning, wondering why I'm here, what life is about. Wondering why I exist. Save me from bitterness. Save me from arrogance. Save me from grief, God. Save me from loneliness. Maybe like that seventh grader said, fears. God, save me from my fears. The cross is about salvation, but it's not just from hell. It's not just the afterlife. It's your actual, real life that you're living right now. It's a different vision of life. That's the good news. It's about the eternal kind of life that starts right now. And Jesus came to be the King, to be the Messiah, to be the one who would save us. In a few moments, we're going to eat bread and drink the cup. The ushers are going to pass the trays, and we're going to remember Jesus' body broken and his blood poured out. And in our prayers, we can cry, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest.